have the privilege now of introducing to you Pastor Dale Van Dyke. I've known Pastor Dale for a number of years as he came into the OPC almost 20 years ago now and pastored the church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Pastor Dale has a zeal for serving the Lord in different ways, and one of those ways is on our Home Missions Committee, as I mentioned, and that brings him to town and also brings him to fill our pulpit this morning. Dale, welcome to New Hope. We look forward to your ministry to you.
Good morning. It's a great honor to be here. I am so thankful to have David invite me and that the elders here acquiesced in that. And I bring you greetings then from Grand Rapids, Michigan, from Harvest OPC particularly. And it's just a great joy for me to get out and see what the Lord is doing in other parts of the OPC. And so it's my privilege to be here this morning and bring the Word of God to you. And the song that was just sung during the offertory is so fitting, "The Amazing Grace of the Lord." That's what we'll be looking at this morning. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, I believe that's in your pew Bible, page 1115. Luke chapter 18. The title of my message this morning is "How to Come to God." And if you notice in Luke chapter 18 here, there are several parables in a row. The first being the parable of the persistent widow. We need to come to God with persistent faith. And then we have our text this morning, verses 9 through 14. We need to come with humble faith. And then you'll find, "Let the little children come to me." Well, we need to come with a childlike faith, verses 15 through 17. So this morning we'll be focusing on that middle parable, but I'm going to begin reading at verse 1, and so let's give our attention to God's Word this morning. "He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, 'In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?' He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.'" Let's ask the Lord to bless his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us Jesus Christ, and that by the Holy Spirit today, we can see him as he's revealed in the Word. We thank you, Father, that your Spirit promises to help us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would now hear you speak to us. We would hear the truth, receive the truth, and believe the truth, and be transformed by the truth. The wonderful truth of the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The parable that probably you've all heard before. Maybe you've had sermons on it. Maybe you remember Sunday school classes on it. And it's a parable that we in the church feel somewhat comfortable with. The parable of the two men who go to the temple to pray, we could probably sort of lay it out this morning. And we recognize the Pharisee is the bad guy in the parable, and the publican, in spite of what people might think, is the man who's accepted before God. And we understand that the gospel sort of does that in our lives, and that the gospel makes us acceptable. So we don't find anything really offensive in this parable. We don't find anything terribly convicting It seems like a good parable we would all agree with. But I think that's because we haven't really grappled with the issues presented to us in this parable. In the first parable of Luke chapter 18, Jesus talks about these two judges as different as they could be. The one judge is a human judge. He does not fear God. He has no concern. He doesn't fear God or respect men. Really is not concerned about justice. The only reason he finally gives it to this widow is because she's so persistent. On the other hand, you have God, the everlasting God, who is righteousness itself and who will give justice to his elect. Two completely different sorts of judges. And so the parable ends, will not God give justice to the elect? And it's a rhetorical question. The answer, of course God will give justice to his elect. But it raises another question, and maybe several questions. First being, who are the elect? Who are those who can expect God to come to their aid? And then the second question is justice really what we want him to give us? R.C. Sproul tells a story about when he was a younger man, he was teaching a college class, and he told the class that there's going to be three papers that are due in this class, and gave them the dates, and had told them that I expect these papers to be accomplished on time. If they're not done on time, I will give you a zero for that paper. So the first date comes, and he asks a class to hand in their papers, and almost everyone hands in their paper. There's a few, though, who had either forgotten, or of course there's all sorts of reasons why they were unable to meet that date. And so he told them, all right, I'll give you one more day. The next due date came, and this time a good number of the class had their paper done, but there were a few more now this time who didn't have their papers done. And again, the reasons were given. And once again, he said, well, I told you to have it done, but I'll give you another day. The third date, the papers are due. Most of the class doesn't have their paper done. And so he starts down the front row and says, Johnson, you got your... Where's your paper? He says, well, Dr. Sproul, and he gives his reasons. And thank you, Mr. Johnson, that'll be a zero. And he goes to the next person. And where's your paper? Well, it is, thank you, that'll be a zero. And this buzz starts going over the classroom. And finally, someone has the courage to say, Dr. Sproul, that's not fair. You know, you gave, those people got, you know, an extra day. How come we don't get an extra day? And Dr. Sproul says, Mr. Jones, I hear you. Is it justice that you want? And yeah, we just asked for justice. Very good. Mr. Jones, I see that you didn't have your paper due the last time either, and so I'll be giving you a zero for that one as well. And the classroom got very quiet. And Dr. Sproul said, you see here, some people, you don't want to be begging for justice if you didn't get the work done. You can beg for grace, but don't charge me with injustice. Some people got grace. Others are getting justice. Nobody's getting injustice. If you failed to keep the requirement, don't be begging for justice. Well, that sort of is what faces us here in this parable this morning. God will give justice to the elect. What are we going to do with that? How do we know? The two questions then, who are God's elect? And is justice really what we want to ask for? How could we come, you and I, being sinners, before the righteous judge? And in this parable, then, Jesus turns conventional religious wisdom on its head. He tells us about two men. And he tells this story to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So the people that Jesus is talking to here would have ready answers. Answers that they had assumed were just sort of givens. When it came to the question, who are God's elect? The assumption was that God's elect are the good people, the moral people, the religious, sincere people. Those are God's elect. And yes, they're not really that concerned about the God giving justice. They want justice. They're the good people. They're the people who are serious about moral things, serious about the law of God, serious about keeping it. And so they don't sense any threat from the previous story. Jesus wants them to see what great danger they're in. Two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee The other, a tax collector. Once again, just as in the first parable, we have these judges who are as morally opposite as can be. We have the same here now with these two men. On the absolute outer edges of the moral spectrum. Men as moral beings, you can't get a greater contrast here. The Pharisee is the first man we meet. It's almost impossible for us to hear these words the way Jesus' original hearers would have heard them in the world in which we live. A Pharisee is, of course, a bad word. A Pharisee, someone who's very self-righteous, very judgmental. You don't want to be called a Pharisee. Well, it's exactly the same in the church. If someone calls you a Pharisee, chances are it's not a compliment. They're pointing something out in your life that they're concerned about, right? You're legalistic. You're judgmental. You're not gracious. So that's how we hear the word. That is not how the original audience heard the word. These were men that they knew, men that they respected, men they would even admire. You see, the Pharisees were sincere champions of good things. These were men who cared about the law of God. They cared about the nation of Israel. They were convinced that if Israel was going to be blessed by God, Israel was going to have to be serious about keeping the laws of God. And they had a lot of Old Testament texts to back them up in that. So they were serious about moral reform. They were serious about wholehearted commitment to obedience. They wanted the nation to be blessed, and they were convinced the way it was going to be blessed was by obedience. And so they were the good guys. They weren't the bad guys at all. The publican, on the other hand, was universally despised in the Jewish community. Israel, as you know, was under the oppressive rule of the Roman regime, empire, and it was hard for the Israelites to live under that. But what made it even more just frustrating and painful and difficult is the way that the Romans would gather their taxes. They would find willing parties from the local community and have those men go and be the tax collector. And so these men would go out, Jewish men would go. They would gather the taxes from the oppressor, and if you didn't pay, they would be the ones that would enforce the penalties. And they would not only gather the taxes that were required, but they were free to line their pockets with whatever else they could manage to get. And so the tax collectors became very wealthy, and they were just greedy, traitorous, wretched men. If you think about the Nazi regime and how there were Nazi sympathizers in various countries, Netherlands, for instance, Nazi sympathizers, Dutch men who were turning in their neighbors for hiding Jews or pressing, right, just being informants for the Nazi regime. And think about how despised these people were in the community. That's what you have with these tax collectors. They were rightfully despised. I mean, we would all understand this. Here's these men are making themselves a fortune off the misfortune of God's people. Do you want to do that? They were despised. So again, Jesus could not have chosen greater moral contrast. So if you put these two men in front of this audience and you say, now who's the elect? Which man is free to come before God? You would have had a universal response. Well, the man who's serious about moral things. Man who cares about godliness. Clearly, this is the one who is God's elect and who can come before God. And so it's not surprising to anyone that's hearing this parable, they would not be shocked to hear the Pharisee's prayer. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now, to our ears, that sounds boastful. We would be embarrassed to pray like that in a prayer meeting. If someone did pray like that in a prayer meeting, I think everybody's eyes would open up and they'd look at this person. Is he serious? Lord, I'm thankful. I'm such a good guy. And, I helped my wife out this week and I didn't lose my temper with the kids. I'm not like this person right now. We would just say, you can't go there. You can't say that. Well, this Pharisee does. Says it right out loud. And this is the worship service. That's what we need to understand, that these men are coming in a worship service. They're coming to the temple to pray. But even though this sounds offensive to our ears, we just need to recognize that it's not that hard to find examples in the Bible of men praying like this, specifically King David. Psalm 26, David says, "Vindicate me, O Lord. I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked." That's David's prayer. That's an appropriate prayer. Calvin notes that the Pharisee's prayer then is not as obnoxious as it might originally sound. He gives thanks to God at least for his moral advantages. And he's sincere in his thanksgiving that he's not like other men. He's happy to have the law. The Pharisees loved that God gave to them the law, where God says, listen, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of sinners, doesn't stand, right, or sit in the seat of mockers. His delight is in the law of the Lord. On the law he meditates day and night. Blessed is that man. And the Pharisee agreed with that. He believed that. He is thankful to be a righteous man. And so he thanks God for it. Well, these two men then, the publican, the tax collector, and the Pharisee, went up to the temple to pray. Again, this would be the worship service. There were two set times for prayer at the temple, the first light of day and then 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This would happen every single day. And I think it helps us to get a sense of the liturgy if we're going to understand what is going on with these two men and their prayers and why it ends up the way that it does. We need to get a sense of the liturgy because it's utterly foreign to what we are used to. In fact, what happened twice a day in the temple would absolutely traumatize most believers today. While it was still dark, the priest would begin preparing the temple for worship. And specifically, they would prepare the great altar, which is in the courtyard in front of the holy place. They would remove the old coals that had gone cold, and they would put new coals in the altar. And then a young lamb, which had been observed in their care for 4 days, would be brought out to the altar, be searched for blemishes. None were found. Then he would be brought to the altar, and a little hoop would be placed around its neck so that it would be kept there by the altar. When the first light of dawn shone in the temple court, the trumpets would sound, the gates would open, and the people would come in. The appointed priests, then, as the people gather in the courtyard, the appointed priests would go up to the altar. As they were ascending the stairs to the altar, the lamb would be killed. Its neck would be stretched back. The knife would do its work. The blood would be gathered then into a bowl and sprinkled around the base of the altar. The lamb would be hung then from a hook and flayed according to specific rules and then salted. And this was all part of the worship service in front of everyone. Men, women, boys, and girls, this was the worship. And then the priest would go into the hall of polished stones. They would cast lots for the priest who would be chosen to offer the incense on the golden altar of incense in the holy place. Now, you were only allowed to do this once. So the only people who were eligible for this lot would be men who had never done it before. And if you were chosen, that was your one chance. If you remember Zechariah, who was chosen to do this when he received the information that he was going to have a baby, which he didn't believe. So that was his one chance. That's what would happen now. That lot would be taken. And then once the priest was chosen, he would take two of his friends. One would carry a golden bowl full of coals taken from the altar. The other would take a bowl of incense. And they would carry those then to the most holy place. The coals would be the holy place. The coals would be laid on the altar of incense. And then the priest would receive the bowl of censure with the incense in it. His two friends would leave. And then the priest, at the appropriate time, would pour the incense on those hot coals. A cloud of fragrant smoke would arise. That would be the time for the priest to pray for Israel. And as the congregation saw the smoke ascending, a symbol of their prayers being lifted up, this is the time for prayer. Very dramatic, very illustrative, very clear what's going on. This, you see, then, is the time where these two men are praying. This is the time when the Pharisee stood and prayed his prayer, thanking God for how righteous he was. Now, do you sense that something doesn't fit here? The Pharisee praying this prayer and the worship service that has just taken place. Do you see that the only thing missing from the Pharisee's prayer is exactly the one thing most prominent in the liturgy? What was the liturgy communicating? Several things. First, divine wrath against sin. The liturgy is meant to illustrate the devastating danger of a holy God. And that God, as a holy God, exists in wrath against sin. That there's such a thing as divine wrath. Leon Morris says, God's wrath is a burning zeal for what is right, combined with a perfect hatred for everything that is evil. God is a consuming fire. That's why we have coals, and we have fire, and we have smoke. And a living victim is put to death publicly in front of the congregation, and then its meat, after it's been flayed, it's laid on the altar. You could hear the meat sizzle on the coals. It's meant to communicate something. But God is a holy, consuming fire towards all that is evil. And this gives us an insight into the sin of the Pharisee. One of his great sins is that he has no sense of a fear of God. He sees all this is happening. He's used to it. He could probably tell you why it's happening. But there's absolutely no personal sense that there's anything happening here that he needs to be startled by. He needs to be concerned about. Psalm 36. An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. That's the Pharisee. The Pharisee is the wicked man. He flatters himself too much to detect. If you would say, do you understand what danger you're in before a holy God? He would look at you with a puzzled look. He doesn't detect it. And even if you had pointed out, you realize how you despise people and you look down on people. He doesn't hate that sin. He's comfortable with it. It makes sense to him. He doesn't fear God. Doesn't fear God. So the first lesson of worship is the reality of divine wrath, consuming wrath against sin. The second lesson is the utter necessity for propitiating blood. The temple was a cultic slaughterhouse. There was blood everywhere. They would take this little lamb with no blemishes and slit its throat, and the blood would be poured out, and it sprinkled and splashed all over the altar twice every day, 365 days a year. Blood every place. It's a cultic slaughterhouse. And the people are there to watch what's happening. So that, now again, they didn't design this liturgy, did they? God designed the liturgy. You might say, who in the world put this together? God says, I did. This is exactly what he commanded in the law of Moses. You see, God is trying to communicate something, that the only way to come to God is by means of blood. No prayers can be offered, no prayers will be accepted until the blood is shed. Only blood can propitiate God's wrath, turn his anger away, and open the doors of mercy. You simply cannot be paying attention in that worship service and not get that message. But the third lesson is that divine grace for sinners is present. It's a beautiful verse in Leviticus 17, verse 11, where God says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement. Why does it say, why does God say, I've given it for you? Aren't the people giving it to God? Aren't they doing something to appease his wrath? No. That's paganism. Pagans seek to do things to appease the wrath of God. That's paganism. Many people go to church as practicing pagans. I go to church. I don't really enjoy it. I don't get much out of it. But I sense that me and God are not exactly on the best of terms, and I'm quite sure that if I do go to church and I put myself through the misery of that experience, then God will somehow be happy with me. He'll be appeased. A lot of people go to church that way. That's paganism. You see, what's happening in the temple court there is not the people doing something to appease an angry God. God is doing something to reconcile a sinful people. The life of the Lamb belongs to Him. He's the creator of that life. And He is giving to the people that life, that blood, in place of their own as a ransom price that atones for their sins and turns away the wrath of God. So P.T. Forsyth says, atonement in the Old Testament was not the placating of God's anger, but the sacrament of God's grace. I have given you the blood to make atonement. Given, he says. Did you ever see the force of it? The Lord himself provided the lamb for the offering. And see, that's what makes the prayer of the Pharisees so offensive to God. Because in the very presence of God's holy and essential gift of atoning blood that opens the door so sinners can come into his presence, the Pharisee rejects that blood, dares come before God completely confident in his own righteousness. Do you sense what an offense that would be to God who has just slain an innocent lamb in their place for their sin? See, and that's what makes the prayer of the publican so precious. Verse 13, the tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, as this man stands off in a far corner of the temple court, he's being crushed by the truth before him. The reality of God's wrath against sin is being displayed right before his eyes. As that lamb's throat is slit and the blood is poured out, the thunder of God's just sentence resounds in his ears. The soul that sins shall surely die. That's the message of the law. And he has sinned. He sinned against God by betraying and robbing God's own people. And here in God's house, in the presence of God's holy ordinances, his sin overwhelms him. He realizes how terribly he sinned against God, how hateful he's been to others. His sin stuns him. It sickens him. And God's holiness terrifies him. And so he beats his breast. This is not just drama. This is a man experiencing deep agony of guilt, despair of soul. How will he escape the fate of the Lamb? If God is going to come and give justice, which he surely will, what is this man going to do bearing all the rot, the filth, the corruption of his heart? He knows he deserves nothing but condemnation. A man came into my office about 2 weeks ago. I'd never met him before. He was riding his bike down the street and saw there was a church, and so pulled in and asked if he could talk to me. Chuck is about, mid-60s. And under profound, profound conviction of sins, for 20 years, I've been dabbling with pornography, prostitutes. He's a married man. Wasn't caught, but absolutely being crushed by guilt. Just in a panic. Pastor, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. He says he's lost over 30 pounds since January. He can't eat, can't sleep. And everything he said was absolutely true. I've sinned. You know, people say, you know, I just got to lighten up and I got to realize I'm just human. He says, but it doesn't help. Don't people understand that God is holy? Don't they understand that sin has consequences? That's what this man's experiencing. Have you ever been there? Have you ever sensed the actual truth of what you are before a holy God? Have you ever just laid out on the ground? Begging God to have mercy on you? Have you ever sensed how true it is that you deserve to be condemned? Kevin DeYoung, I remember once just saying that he did not know if you could be a Christian if you had never experienced something like that. See, this tax collector gets it. The holiness of God is on display. The lamb has just been killed in front of him. The blood is everywhere. And he knows he deserves it. He deserves it. And so he beats his breast. Oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The word be merciful here is an unusual word. It's not the normal word. It only shows up, this word appears only twice in the New Testament in this form. So it's not the word, for instance, that we have of the blind man here. A little later on in the chapter, Jesus heals a blind beggar and the man says, you know, have mercy on me, Jesus, son of David, have mercy. It's a different word. That word means show compassion, show kindness, help me in this specific need. This word that the sinner uses here, the publican, it means specifically mercy by way of propitiation. It's taken from the word that means sacrifice. So show mercy by way of atonement, by way of sacrifice, by way of propitiation. Do you understand? This man is not asking God to have pity on him like the blind man was. He is not even asking God to forgive or overlook his sin. What he's asking specifically is that God would deal with his sin. That's what he's asking for. You see, there in the temple, he's able to understand that the Lamb points to God's willingness to receive sinners through substitutionary death, through atoning blood. He sees the saving, propitiating grace of God in the poured out blood. God gave this lamb for sinners. The blood has been poured out for sinners. And so this man is saying, God, let it be for me. Let it be for me. I cannot heal myself. I cannot save myself. I have nothing to bring, nothing to plead. I'm the sinner. I deserve to die, but the lamb has been shed. Let the blood be for me. That's what he's saying. God, deal with my sin through the lamb, through atoning blood. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. That's astonishing news. This man, specifically setting him apart from that man. That man, the Pharisee, the assumed good man, the moral man, that man received nothing from God. But this man, this wicked, vile, thoroughly ungodly, reprehensible, unrighteous man, he went home not only forgiven, he went home acquitted. Acquitted before the throne of justice. The sentence of innocent, righteous, declared by God himself to stand forever. I mean, it is scandalous grace. This man, in full view of all of his sins, everyone knew who he was, everyone knew what he had done, everyone knew what he deserved, most of all, this man himself, and Jesus has the audacity to say that this man, rather than the other, is declared righteous by the holy judge who gives justice to his elect. It's shocking. How's that possible? I was talking with Chuck in his despair. I said, what if it were possible? What if it were possible for you to be acquitted once and for all? I mean, Chuck, just imagine, what if it were possible that there was some way that God could just look at you and, knowing everything you've done, if God could just say, Chuck, you are righteous, innocent, never to be condemned again. And Chuck looked at me somewhat with astonishment. He said, well, I would be elated. That would be really good news, he said. And I said, Chuck, I've got good news for you. Chuck's been in church most of his life. But it did not seem possible to him that there would be a way for he, Chuck, the sinner, to actually be judged as righteous before a holy God and by a holy God. It did not seem possible. So I led him to Romans chapter 4, verse 3. To the one who does not work, but believes him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Blessed, Paul goes on to say there, quoting from Psalm 32, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute his sin. To whom the Lord will not impute his sin. Friends, that's good news. If you have any sense of the holiness of God, if you have any sense of the vileness of your sin, if you have any sense of the problem that God's holiness causes for you, the sinner, that God gives justice to the elect, oh, this is good news. To the one who does not work but believes, the one who confesses his sin, the one who sees the necessity, you see, for God to give me something. That's the nature of this humility that Jesus talks about. He says, but you know, those who humble themselves will be exalted. He's not just talking about people who walk around with their heads down. The humility he's talking about is the humility to admit what you are and what you deserve, and then the humility to accept and to receive what God freely gives. That's the humility that God responds to. Because you see, the point isn't just be humble. The point is run to Jesus. We need Jesus. We're not justified by humility. We're justified by Jesus' righteousness imputed to us. And so when you see that man, this publican, weeping in the temple court, the question isn't simply, what did he feel? The question is, what did he need? What did he need? In the presence of God, what did he need? He needed everything he was powerless to give, to accomplish. He needed to be righteous, and he was not righteous. He needed a righteousness that was sufficient to stand the scrutiny of God's perfect holy law. It's what the Pharisee has no understanding of. He thinks since his righteousness is better than the people around him, that he's fine. He's not even close to fine. He's lost. He doesn't have a righteousness that's going to stand. This man needs a righteousness. This man needs an advocate. This man needs a sacrifice. This man needs some blood that's able to atone for his sin. Friend, that's the gospel. Isn't it wonderful that the gospel isn't for good church people? If it's for good church people, you and I, we're cooked. Because we're not good church people. Jesus knows you. He knows me. He knows every day of your life. He knows every wicked thought, every lustful act, every lie. He knows the pride. He knows the greed. He knows the covetousness, the self-righteousness. He knows the self-pity. He knows the impatience. He knows the anger. And he knows all the things that you should have done that you've never even thought of doing. He knows all of it. And he is the holy judge. Who will escape, right, the wrath of the Lamb? When Jesus Christ shows up, folks, people are going to run to the hills, begging the hills to fall on them. Have you ever stood beneath a cliff and thought about how, I'll use the Dutch word as banal, how panicked, how terrified you have to be to beg that to fall on you? That's Jesus they're trying to escape. And yet, friends, the gospel is that this very Jesus gave his life as the Lamb without spot so that you, the sinner, could be declared as righteous and that there's now no condemnation for you ever. Ever. That you are justified not by your doing but by your believing, by your receiving all that God has done for you in Jesus Christ. My friend, my question is to you, have you done that? Are you doing that? That's the Christian life. It's daily repentance, turning to Christ, saying, Lord, I deserve what the Lamb got. But I believe, according to your word, I believe that I can go home justified. I can go to bed justified. I can wake up in the morning justified. No condemnation. I am one of God's elect, not because of anything in me, but the love of God poured out upon me in the cross of Jesus Christ. Is that your profession, friend? If that's not, it can't be. Do not, please, do not trust that because you're a good person, because you have good theology and you go to a good church, that will matter anything on the last day. It will not matter. There's one way to come to God. That is through the blood he's given to you, the sinner, in Jesus Christ. Come, then, to Jesus by God's appointed way. Let's bow together and pray. Oh, Father in heaven, God, you know us. You know us. We're dressed up nicely and we have good manners. Father, you know us. And Father, I ask that you would forgive us for the ways and the times that we've trusted our righteousness and we've looked down on other people. We've looked down on the drug addicts, and the homosexuals, and people who don't live the way they ought to live. People who are given over to addictions. And we're thankful that we're not like them. And it's offensive to you, God. And we confess it as sin. Father, I pray that you give us the grace to humble ourselves before the cross of Jesus Christ, that as we see the Lamb of God slain for our sin, that, oh God, we would have the ability by your Holy Spirit to confess the truth of what we deserve, that we would get in the line with the tax collectors, that we would be willing to be known as sinners who have nothing to plead except the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, then that as we confess that before each other, before the world, well, Father, I pray that your love would be poured out into our hearts in such a way that we would love Jesus with an undying love, and we would love each other with a love that bears with and builds up, and that we would, oh Father, be transformed by the beauty of the love and grace of God given to us in the confidence that we are justified not because of anything. Father, you know our names and you know our need. I pray that today, Father, your gospel would strike us as glorious, awesome, good news. And bless us now, Lord, as we come to the table of Jesus Christ. May we come to God as sinners who need grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This is Pastor Claude Taylor. I'm glad you've just heard the broadcast of the weekly Sunday morning worship service of New Hope Presbyterian Church. New Hope Church is a Christ-centered, Bible-based church ministry where everyone is welcome. I invite you to join us in person for worship each Sunday at 10 a.m., followed by Sunday school for all ages. The church is located at the corner of Hitchener Avenue and Osborne Lane, in the neighborhood across from Bridgeton High School. If you need more information or wish to speak to me personally, please call 856-451-7644. That's 856-451-7644. This broadcast is a production of New Hope Presbyterian Church, a member of the Orthodox Presbyterian family of churches.